Try and look at the end of section 3 of the book of Jeremiah this morning. And if you have your Bible along, we'll read together a few verses in the book of Jeremiah. Now, in my Bible, it's just about a little past the middle. One of the major prophets, as they're called, not that the other prophets are minor in their message, but in their size. In the original Hebrew scriptures, the 12 minor prophets were put together in one book. And Jeremiah led, in the ancient copies of scriptures, led the major prophets. And so sometimes in the New Testament, we have a reference to Jeremiah as sort of the title of all of the ancient prophets. And it isn't found specifically in this book, but found in the section, as very often the Pentateuch is referred to as Moses, and sometimes the Psalms are referred to as David, even though David didn't write all of the Psalms, sometimes referred to in those terms. So we've been thinking a little about this ancient prophet Jeremiah and how amazingly similar his ministry was, on the one hand, to the Lord Jesus in his day, and also timely, because he was living in a day when it seemed the world was fast hastening to judgment. Well, we're going to read a few verses here in Jeremiah chapter 18. We began looking at section 3 last evening and looked at the first message. Remember that in section 2 there are four messages, and in section 3 there are four messages. The first message is chapter 13, and there we have five word pictures that God draws for them. First of all, the linen belt, and then the bottles of wine, and the person lost in the dark on a mountain, and the shepherd of the beautiful flock now scattered on the hillsides, and finally the Ethiopian and the leopard, and how that their sinful habits had become so much a way of life to them that they couldn't change it any more than a leopard could change his spots. So we come to the second section of chapters 14 and 15, and there we have a conversation, a dialogue between God and Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is pleading the case for Israel, for Judah. And God is answering back and saying, listen, Jeremiah, it's too far gone, it's too bad. I've heard this all before. They've said they were sorry, they've come back. He uses this phrase, they love to wander. They love to wander. And so he says, this time I'm going to deal with them. In fact, he goes so far as to say, if you look back there to chapter 15 and verse 1, that even if Moses and Samuel stood before me. Now, what characterized Moses and Samuel was that they were great intercessors, weren't they? They pled for the people. How Samuel pled for King Saul as he went further and further from God. And he even went so far as to say, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Moses, see how he intercedes. As I mentioned the other night, some people think that the great message of the Bible is sinners in the hands of an angry God. But that's not really the message of the Bible. God will judge the world, and God is a God of judgment. But the great theme of the Bible is God putting himself into the hands of sinners. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? Look at this story of Moses when he's on Mount Sinai, and the people are, they've said, I mean, it's still fresh on their lips, all that thou sayest unto us we will do. Moses can't even get the Ten Commandments to the bottom of the mountain before they've broken them all. And in symbol, he takes those two tables of stone and he smashes them on the ground. He says, that's what you've done to God's law. But when he was on the mountain, God had said to Moses, look, get out of the way, let me at them, I'm going to destroy them. I'll start over with you. And Moses, in effect, said, look, if you're giving me a choice here, no, I'm not going to move. Imagine that, 6 feet of clay standing between Almighty God and the destruction that was to come on the nation of Israel. He pled for Israel. He said, they're not my people, Lord, they're thy people. You brought them out of Egypt. You brought them to this place. He cast them back on God. And he pled for Israel. So whose will was done that day? God's will was done. See, God was looking for an intercessor. He was looking for someone to plead their cause. And he spared them that day. Look at Jacob wrestling with the angel that night. God put himself into the hands of a man, and they wrestled all night long. Now, what amazes me about the story is, why didn't God pin him? Well, why doesn't God pin me? Why does he wrestle with me? He doesn't force me, does he? But he wrestles with me. And at last, when he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Now, who's he and who's him? Who prevailed not against who? Whom? Well, you might think that it was Jacob didn't prevail against the Lord, but that's not what it says. Because the Lord renames him Israel because he says, "Thou hast prevailed." Now, it was not that God didn't have the strength to do it. It was that he didn't have the heart to do it. My children want to arm wrestle with me, you know. I just don't have the heart to do it. It's not that I don't have the strength to do it, although sometimes I wonder, but I just don't have the heart to do it. And you see, God wrestles with a man, and he lets that man wrestle against him. He doesn't destroy him. That's what he ought to do with us. Anyone who defies Almighty God, but God bears with us and wrestles with us. And then at last he touches our thighs so that we can't wrestle anymore, takes away our strength, and we can only cling. And that's when the blessing comes. Well, as I say, it's the history of the Bible. And you could go through the Old Testament story after story and see that this is exactly the case. But then we come to the New Testament. If ever there was a time when God put himself into the hands of man, it was the day that a young virgin from Nazareth held in her hands God's salvation. Emmanuel, God with us. John says we handled the word of life. We touched him. He came so near to us that we could buffet him and spike him to a cross, and that's what we did. He put himself into our hands. But we didn't take him. We couldn't have destroyed him. Remember when they came to take him in the garden, and he said to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And using the name of deity, he said, "I am." And they were blown back right off their feet. I mean, they didn't fall down and worship. They were blown right off their feet by the revelation of Jesus as the I am. He was telling us something. Nobody would take him to the cross unless he was willing to go. He went willingly. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself." He put himself into the hands of men. Listen to what Peter said. "You took him with your wicked hands and slew him." So whose will was done? By the determinate counsel of God. God's will was done, wasn't it? But what is prayer? Prayer is God putting himself into our hands. Almighty God standing by. And God says to us, in the words of the Lord Jesus, he said, "Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and my Father will do it for you. You have not because you ask not." God is standing by with all of his mighty power, and he longs to bless and to please and to serve his people. Can you imagine this? The God of the universe serving us? But that's what the Lord Jesus revealed to us when he came. He said, "You want to see what the Father's like? Look at me." What was he? He was the servant. And the God of the universe serves his people. Well, it's true we're to serve him, but we can't serve him unless he first serves us. What is worship? Worship is God putting himself into our hands. You know that all the worship that goes to the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer comes from us. God doesn't manufacture it. Angels can't do it. It's in our hands. And the priests came into the presence of God with their hands full of the sacrifice, and they lifted it up. And in the words of David, "We give thee but thine own." We can only give him what he's first given us. But he leaves it to us to worship him. That old hymn, that ancient prayer, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." I'm afraid that sometimes it's God who waits for praise. But all the worship of the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer is in our hands to worship Him. What is service? Service is God putting Himself into our hands. You are the body of Christ. And when He wants to go and visit someone, well, He wants to use you to do it. God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And God wants to cook a meal for someone. He doesn't have a kitchen. And so He looks for someone who does have a kitchen, who's willing to do it. When God wants His people served, He looks to His people and stirs their hearts to do the work. And He puts Himself into our hands. It's a marvelous story, isn't it? Right through to the end. You see, there are people who make the sovereignty of God God's chief attribute, and in that they make a serious mistake. Because sovereignty is not an attribute of God. Sovereignty is not something God is. Now, God is love. That's something God is. And my Calvinistic friends, they can hardly sleep at night when I tell them, but it's true, that there was a time when God wasn't sovereign. That really shakes them up, but it's true, you know. Because sovereignty describes a relationship that God has with His creatures. And when there were no creatures, when there was no one else, when there was only God, He wasn't sovereign, was He? Sovereignty only describes His relationship to His creatures. And when there was only God, there was no one to be sovereign over. God isn't sovereignty. He exercises sovereignty toward His creatures. But what He is in His person is revealed to us in Scripture. And yes, God could destroy us all. And God has the right to do it. And when we read this story in Jeremiah chapter 18, we see exactly what God is saying relative to His creatures. That God does have power over His creatures. The question is, how does He use that power? So let's read a few verses here in Jeremiah chapter 18. And I'm going to remind you of a couple of verses later on in the Scriptures. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Now, I'd like to remind you of a couple of verses further on in the Scripture. First of all, in Zechariah chapter 11. The second last book of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah and chapter 11. Verse 12. "And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now please, Matthew chapter 27. Verse 3. Then Judas, that is Judas Iscariot, which had betrayed him, that is the Lord Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood, that is, Aceldama, unto this day. And there we have the reference in verse 9 to Jeremiah, referring to that section of the Old Testament scriptures which included the prophets. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed. Well, I don't know how many of you have done work on a potter's wheel, but if you're going to make just some sort of little statuette or some little blob of clay, then you just squeeze it from the outside. But if you're going to make a vessel, as we have here, the potter making the vessel, a useful clay pot, then you have one hand on the outside of the clay and one hand on the inside. And you press just a little more with the inside than you do with the outside, and you work the clay between your hands, and you enlarge the vessel. You shape the capacity of the vessel with a hand on the outside and a hand on the inside. And you work the clay between your hands, not too much pressure, or you'll break the clay, the vessel, and not too little pressure, or you won't have a vessel of any size that will be useful, but you work the clay between your hands and you enlarge the capacity of the vessel. I'd like to think with you very briefly about three things. I'd like to think with you about the pressure of the hand of God, and I'd like to think with you about the patience of the love of God, and I'd like to think with you about the purpose in the mind of God. The pressure of the hand of God. You know, David spoke about this. He spoke about the outward hand of circumstance. My times are in thy hand. You don't think for a minute that you're here just by accident, do you? I don't mean just on the planet, nor here in the 20th century, but here in this building today. God has appointments with people, and he wants to speak to us. And he places us in certain circumstances. There are people we work with. There are people we meet apparently by accident, who come to us at a strategic point in life because God wants to exert a certain pressure from without upon us. It is the pressure of circumstance. My times are in thy hand. And God uses circumstances, both good and bad, to accomplish his purpose. Now, for the Christian, of course, we know what that purpose is, that his intention is to make us like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the prototype. God can't think of anything better to do than to make us like his Son. And so we read, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, all things work together for good. This speaking about the external hand, the pressure of circumstance. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Now, what is the good to which they work? Well, the next verse tells us that his ultimate purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. So that ultimately, God is not so interested in what I do for him. Quite frankly, I can't add anything to what he can do. He did make the universe all by himself, you know, without my help. And he doesn't really need my help. I can't give him any resources that add to his resources. Just the same as God works in my life, his ultimate purpose is not so much what he does in me, or rather through me, or by me, but what he does in me, in making me like his Son. And so he applies the pressure of circumstance. And if you're not a Christian today, if you haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus, then his intent is to gently press upon you, to bring you to the place where you'll recognize that you are just a clay vessel in his hand, and that you have an accountability to God. You're answerable to God. Answerable for your sin and rebellion, for disappointing him in his purposes, and that you need to repent and believe the gospel. But David also spoke about the other hand, the inward hand. You see, if you just have the outward hand of circumstance, you'll crush the vessel, won't you? And that's where many people are today. They feel crushed by the external pressures of circumstance. But, said David, there's another hand, and the hand of God works on the inside too, and sustains the pressure so that equally inside and outside, I'm not crushed by it. He said, my times are in thy hands, and day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That's the inward hand of conscience. The outward hand of circumstance, raw circumstance, can be misunderstood, can't it? We don't always understand what God is doing around us in the particular, but the hand of God within touches our conscience, gives us light, teaches us, instructs us, convicts us, encourages us. And the hand of God within works as well. And the inward hand and the outward hand are designed to enlarge us and to make us vessels that are fit for the master's use. And so we feel many times the pressure of the hand of God. Is there any guarantee, any confidence that God's hands will not crush us? Well, yes. He tells us that there will never be a situation, a difficulty, a problem that will be greater than we can bear. God has guaranteed that for the child of God, that the pressure upon our lives is not meant to crush us, it's actually meant to enlarge us. And we find that true, don't we? That every sorrow that we pass through as a child of God, every difficulty and problem, actually enlarges us. It gives us new ministries that we never would have had before. So that the comfort wherewith we have been comforted of God, and the word comfort doesn't just mean, oh, I'm really sorry to hear about that. The word comfort is from the Old English confortis, to encourage, to add strength. And what he does in our lives when he comforts us, when he encourages and strengthens us, is he gives us the capacity to bear others' burdens. He enlarges our ministry through the difficulties and sorrows through which we pass. So we think of the pressure of the hand of God as he molds us and makes us. But then we read that the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, you notice how careful the scripture is here. It doesn't say that the potter marred the vessel. And because it's being used as an illustration, we know that it is only an illustration and that we are not mindless lumps of clay and that we do have a will and that we do make choices and that in fact we have been marred in the hand of the potter and it's not his fault at all. It's our fault. It was our rebellion against God. And of course, when God made us, he didn't make us clay pots. He didn't make us toy soldiers. He didn't make us wind up robots. In order for us to love him and serve him and worship him, we had to have a will, right? We have to have a will. If I say to my little boy, you tell me you love me. I love you, Daddy. Thank you, son. That warms my heart. Well, it actually doesn't warm my heart at all, because love has to be spontaneous. It has to be volitional. That's why when we come to the New Testament, there's no verse that says you must break bread every week, right? It says as often as you do it. Now, the New Testament believers, those who were nearest to him and dearest to him, who understood his ways and who had listened to his ministry for all those years, they concluded that what he wanted them to do was to do it every week. And they did it on the first day of the week, every week. It doesn't say as seldom as you do it. It says as often as you do it. Just the same, the reason it's not commanded, and there's nothing measured in the New Testament. The Old Testament was all measurement. So many ephahs, so many cubits, everything was measured out. But in the New Testament, there's no verse that says you've got to go to prayer meeting. There's no verse that says you've got to read your Bible every day. There's nothing like that, is there? Because God wants to take us by the heart. He wants us to love him, and he wants us to do it out of gratitude and because we trust him and because we love him, not for some external obligation. And so when God made man with the ability to love him, he also gave him the ability, obviously, to not love him. And that's what man chose to do, turn his back on God. So what did God do when man turned his back on him? Well, God shone on his back, didn't he? And God came after man. He did not win us by his power. You see, now, power is the big thing with man. Man thinks that power is the way to do things, eh? And when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know I've got power?" Pilate, you couldn't have got out of bed this morning if my father didn't give it the power to do it. Power's not the big thing. It's love that wins the human race, not his power. His power could crush us, but only his love could win us. Now you see, if a man loves a woman and she doesn't respond in love, if he forces his love on her, well, that's a crime, isn't it? And God will not force his love on anyone. But God sets about the circumstances to draw us to himself, to work in our lives, to bring us to the place where we must consciously reject his love. We must do it with our eyes open. And so, when we read that the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter, the point is that there was something that happened to the clay that ruined its purpose, that ruined the potter's intent for it. And this is exactly where man is today. It doesn't matter if you become the president of the corporation or the president of the United States or a famous movie star or whatever, make your millions, who cares? If you don't fulfill the purpose for which God made you, you're a dud. You're a failure. You see, God designed you for something. We read about that, didn't we, in chapter 1, when he spoke about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was like that little bit of clay. "Before I formed thee, I knew thee." Well, that's true of every potter, isn't it? But before the potter ever picks up the lump of clay, he already has in his mind the vessel. And through this wonderful mechanism, from the brain, that idea is transferred down to his fingertips, and by the use of his dexterity, he applies pressure to that lump of clay until the idea he has in his brain becomes reality in his hand. Now, God had a great plan for you. God had a great idea. He wanted to make someone a vessel. In other words, someone with a capacity to know God and to love God and to please God and to serve God. And we have become marred in his hand so that the idea in the mind of God was not transferred to us. We don't act and do and live and think like he intended. We don't want the things he wants us to have. We become damaged goods. I am so happy to tell you this morning that my Bible does not say that when the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter, he threw it away. It says he made it again. Same lump of clay, but made again. Not as seemed good to the clay to make it, but as seemed good to the potter to make it. I never get over meeting people who have, like that lump of clay, been badly damaged. And then he's put them back on the wheels. And they've yielded to his pressure. And he's made them another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. I was out in Vancouver a few years ago. And there's a fellow there named Morris McElroy. Raised in a Christian home in Ireland, ran away from the gospel, came to Canada. Maybe he thought God wasn't in Canada. But God chased him all the way across Canada. He was really living on the street. He'd hold people up with his knife, take their money, go and drink it. When he sobered up, he'd start all over again. And he, of course, eventually became a little unpopular with the police, so he'd move to the next town. And he kept working until he got to Vancouver, and there was no place left to run. And one night he was drunk enough that he staggered into a rescue mission. He said, "I never would have gone in there if I was sober." But God sobered him up, and he heard the gospel, and he repented of his sins, and God saved him. He's now the director of the Union Gospel Mission. and he's an elder in the Steveston Assembly there. Well, whenever I go out there, he takes me around and introduces me to some trophies of grace, to some vessels that had been marred and made anew by the potter. He took me one day down to their little discount, sort of a Goodwill shop. And he took me in and he introduced me to a woman who was working behind the counter. He said, "Rachel, I'd like you to tell Jabe Nicholson your story." Well, she said, "My husband and I used to run a drug and prostitution ring for the mafia." And she said, "None of that bothered me until one day my boss came in, laid a gun on the table and said, 'I want you to go and kill this prostitute who's double-crossed me.' And she said, 'I couldn't do it.' And I wandered the streets of Vancouver. It was pouring rain. I walked around with that big gun in my purse. It felt like a ton, you know. And she said, I thought about killing myself, and I thought about running away, and I didn't know what to do. Couldn't go to the police. Finally," she said, "it was about 8 o'clock at night. I was walking down a street. I didn't even know where I was, and I heard some singing coming out of this building. And she said, I wandered in. I sat down in the back seat. And the man who was speaking was quoting these words, 'Come to me, all of you who are tired of carrying your heavy loads, and I will give you rest.' Oh," she said, "that's what I want." And she just cast herself on God, received Christ as her Savior. She didn't tell anyone, went back out onto the street, went to the apartment of the prostitute that she was supposed to murder. The girl recognized her, opened the door, let her in. She came in, sat down on the bed, opened her purse, pulled out the gun, laid it on the bed and said, "You know, I was sent here to kill you tonight, but I couldn't do it. Let me tell you what happened." She told how she'd been saved, and she said, "You know, God would save you too." And within an hour of her being converted, she was leading this other prostitute to Christ. Instead of killing her that day, she pointed her to the Savior. She said, "Would you like to meet her?" I said, "I sure would." She said, "She works downstairs." And she took me down and introduced me to this girl sorting through old clothes downstairs. You know, it was evident from their faces that they'd had a hard life. But oh, there was the joy of the Lord in them that could not be disguised. It's a wonderful thing to see. I left there, and I was walking through a pretty rough part of town on my way downtown to have lunch with a friend of mine. And as I came around the corner, only maybe two blocks from the rescue mission, I saw a short, stocky man standing, handing out gospel tracts. He was standing in front of an old Fleabag hotel. I understand it's an outpost of hell. Any sin you want to commit, you can do it there. Called the Drake Hotel. I walked over to the man and I said, "What's that?" Well, he said, "Good news from heaven." I said, "You don't believe that stuff, do you?" He said, "I sure do." I said, "Well, I do too. Put her there." I said, "Now tell me, how did you get saved?" Well, he said, "I used to be a co-owner of the Drake Hotel." And he said, "I was over in Calgary, Alberta, working on a bulk beer deal. I was sitting across the table from the beer salesman. And when we got finished our business, I don't know why I said it to him, but I said, 'I don't know what's wrong with me. I got all the booze I want, all the women I want, all the money I want. I'm miserable.' The beer salesman reached into his pocket and pulled out a gospel tract, threw it across the table and said, 'Somebody gave this to me today. Maybe it'll help you.' Flying home in the plane, he'd read all the in-flight magazines, thought about that tract, pulled it out and read it. Took off from Calgary, a sinner on his way to hell, and landed in Vancouver, a saint on his way to heaven. Went back to his partner, said, I just got saved." "Saved? What do you mean, saved? My sins are gone." His partner laughed at him. He said, "You can laugh all you want. For the first time in my life, I have peace in my heart." His partner said, "Look, I don't have any money to buy you out." He said, "Well, I couldn't take the money anyway. It's dirty money." Turned and walked out the door. Got a job around the corner, flipping flapjacks at a little diner, and spends all his spare time handing out gospel tracts. Now, there's a man who believes in tract distribution. Right? And the amazing thing about the story is this, that the man who handed out the one gospel tract to the beer salesman in Calgary won't know till he gets to heaven how many thousands of tracts have been distributed on the streets of Vancouver as a result of that one tract. See, that's what God means when he talks about the corn of wheat. He says that there's some of it that produces 100-fold. That's 10,000% return on your investment. You don't think God does that sort of thing? I think when we get to heaven, we're going to get a lot of big surprises. I think there are little old widows who one day start praying for places like Rwanda. They say, Lord, I don't even know where it is, but I hear about it in the news, and I'm going to pray for Rwanda. Oh, God, do a work there. And when you get to heaven, he's going to introduce you maybe to 1,000 people. Say, you know that prayer you prayed? I'd like to show you what I did as a result of that. You see, there's not a prayer that falls to the ground. God is a God who loves to bless. And he's looking for those who are willing to take him seriously. And he's more than ready to do what only he can do if we'll take him seriously. The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, you know the problem with a marred vessel is this, that if it gets hard when it's marred, there's nothing you can do with it. And our story in the New Testament about a man named Judas from Kirioth, Judas Iscariot, is the story of a man who for 3.5 years felt the pressure of the Lord upon his life. He saw the miracles that Jesus did. He heard the words, he said. He knew the prophecies that were being fulfilled. Listen, Christianity is not a religion, not a philosophy. The message of the Bible is rooted in history. There is no other religion that offers you this. Now, we read it, didn't we? The Jews in Jerusalem who were trying to disprove that Jesus was the Messiah knew in black and white the prophecy of Zechariah that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And all they had to do to disqualify Jesus from being the Messiah was pay 31 pieces of silver. And he wouldn't have been the Messiah. And how much did they pay? 30 pieces of silver. Now, if it was just one, that would be a coincidence. But there are over 300 prophecies like that. That had to do with the way these pagan Romans who were sitting at his feet at the cross, how they would handle his clothing. That they would take his inner garment and tear it in pieces, and his outer garment they would gamble over it. The way they would not break his legs, but that they would pierce him. The details, the specific details. Now, this is no wild guess. This is not Gene Dixon. Here we have the fulfillment of specific prophecies. So, in fact, those words that we read in Zechariah, there's not just one, but a whole string of prophecies. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Not 30 pieces of gold, not 30 anything else, not 50, but 30 pieces of silver. And that the person who received the 30 pieces of silver then would take the money and cast it down in the house of the Lord. And that then they would take that money, and not put it into the treasury, but take the money and purchase with it a potter's field. And that potter's field would become a place for strangers to be buried in. Now, to me, it's well beyond credulity to say that that all happened by accident. I had one fellow, you know, G.K. Chesterton said, it's often assumed that when people stop believing in God, they believe nothing. He said, alas, it's far worse than that. When people stop believing in God, they'll believe anything. I mean, evolution's a proof of that, isn't it? Nothing plus nobody equals everything. They'd rather believe that than believe what the Bible says and what creation shows. But one young man said to me in a high school one day, he said, I know what happened. They went back into the Old Testament and rewrote the Old Testament so it looked like Jesus. I said, do you know who had the Old Testament? The very people, the last people in the world who wanted the Old Testament to look like Jesus. In fact, who vociferously to this day argue that Jesus is not in the Old Testament. The Jews themselves, who have preserved it and protected it. And after 2,000 years, here we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. They've been there since before Jesus was born. They took out the scroll of Isaiah. Brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital opened it up, 26 feet long. They laid it up against the book of Isaiah as we have it today, and there wasn't one significant change. Well, it was the same. So for at least the last 2,000 years, since before Jesus was born, the scroll of Isaiah, which most perfectly describes the suffering Messiah, why, it was all there originally, wasn't it? long before the Lord Jesus ever came into the world. See, God has designed it so that you can have absolute confidence in the Word of God. And that if you don't believe the Word of God, you do it by turning your brain off. You see, it's not faith that's blind. It's unbelief that's blind. People accuse Christians of being the ones who've turned their brains off. Christians are the only ones who can afford to think. See? My wife said to our doctor one day, the brilliant Jewish doctor, she said to him, "Dr. Geffen, what do you think about when you think about eternity?" He said, "Mrs. Nicholson, I don't think about eternity, and I don't want to think about it." She said, "You think you're just going to be here forever?" He said, "I don't want to talk about it." Well, I see. It's like you look in the mirror in the morning, you don't like what you see, I know how to fix that, turn the light off. There, that's better. Now, it's the devil's intention to keep people from thinking. You know, the word amuse means, well, muse means think. Ah means not. Amuse means not to think. And amusements are designed to keep people from thinking about the real issues. Only Christians can sit and sanely think about God and heaven and hell and sin and the judgment and eternity. Only the Christian can really afford to think about those things. So don't believe this talk that Christians commit intellectual suicide. You don't start to think until you start thinking about God and the issues of the Bible. So we think about the patience of the heart of God. He made it again. Now, of course, this is greatly edited down, isn't it? I mean, how many times have you been marred in his hand? How many times have you stepped off the path? How many times have you rebelled against him? How many times have you turned away from the light? It's not just once, is it? Why, how many times we're marred in his hand, and patiently, graciously, he begins to work again in our lives and to reform us according to his blessed purpose. Oh, how patient is the heart of God. But concerning Judas Iscariot, we discover that here was a clay vessel who was marred in his hand and who refused to yield to the pressure of his love. Oh, how many times the Lord Jesus pled with Judas? Why, even the night he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus reached over and took a piece of bread, and he dipped it into the gravy, and he put it to the lips of Judas. This was the highest honor. You know, to this day, if a Bedouin man puts some food on your plate and gives it to you to eat, even if you're his worst enemy, he won't kill you for 24 hours, as long as the food's going through your system. It is the honor of the Middle East that when they give you their food, they are expressing to you their fellowship. They're giving you their heart. And the Lord Jesus reached across and put the bread right to his lips. And Judas took the bread of his eternal friendship, the offer of his eternal friendship, and got up and went out into the dark and betrayed the one who loved him. Did Jesus love Judas? Do you think he was mocking him when Judas came to betray him and the Lord Jesus said to him, "Friend, are you betraying the Son of God with a kiss?" The Lord Jesus said that night when he gave him his bread, "It's fulfilled. The prophecy is fulfilled that says, the one who eats my bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now, there are two ways to kick a man, you know. You can walk up to a man and you can kick him with your toe. Or you can walk past him and surreptitiously kick him with your heel, can't you? And that's what Judas did. He didn't come up and confront him. He didn't fight against him like the Pharisees did. He pretended that he was quite friendly with Jesus. And he betrayed him with a kiss. He kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. Now see, you can get real close. You can know the hymns, know the verses, know the lingo. You can kiss the door of heaven and go to hell. You don't step through the door. Now the Lord Jesus said concerning this bread, now has God been glorified? And straightway, that is right away, he will be glorified again. What did he mean by that? Well, he was saying this, that this is exactly what God is like. That when men kicked him, he gave them some of his bread. You remember back in the wilderness when God, by his mighty power, had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, opened up the Red Sea, brought them into the wilderness, given them water, provided it in the wilderness, and then they said, "What, God, did you bring us out here to die? There's no bread for our families." And they made a mockery of God, and they despised his grace, and they blasphemed his prophet, Moses. And God said to Moses, "I'm going to open heaven and pour down," you fill in the blank, "fire and brimstone?" No, bread from heaven. "They've kicked me, so I'll open heaven and give them some of my bread." The Lord Jesus had been glorifying the Father. In other words, he was showing exactly what God was like, that when men had kicked him, he gave them some of his bread. Who's this man that wrote half the New Testament, this Saul of Tarsus fellow? He's a man who kicked, didn't he? "It's hard for thee to kick against the goads," said the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus defeated him in love on the Damascus Road. And Paul never forgot it. One weekend, going into Damascus to kill Christians, and before the next weekend was out, he was standing proclaiming that Jesus really is the Messiah after all. And oh, how he loved to speak of that. "He showed me mercy when I didn't deserve it, when I was kicking him. He gave me some of his bread." Now the Lord Jesus is going to the cross, and they were going to kick him some more. So what would he do? He'd give them some more of his bread. You see, it's not just that he forgave us for the cross. He used the cross as the means of satisfying the hunger of our souls. What is hunger? Every time you get hungry, you know what it is, don't you? It's a little buzzer that goes off. It's a little warning that you're not sufficient in yourself. You may think you are. "I don't need anybody. I don't need anything." But I tell you, every time you get hungry, it's a little reminder that you need something outside of yourself. You are not sufficient in yourself. And spiritual hunger is the same thing. It's a reminder that we need something that only God can give us. We need God himself. The Lord Jesus said a shocking thing one day. He said, "I'm the bread of God. Eat me." People were horrified at it. Well, what's the point? Well, for the same reason that when you have a piece of bread, you can starve to death holding it in your hand. What you need to do is to take it in, receive it, make it your own, internalize it. And so there are multitudes of people who come to church and do their thing holding a piece of bread in their hand, but they never take it and make it their own. And until you do, you'll starve. You'll perish. Well, here's Judas. Has felt the pressure of the ministry of Christ upon his life, has been appealed to sitting there at the table, and finally goes out into the dark, meets Jesus over on the other side of the Kidron at the Garden of Gethsemane, steps forward out of the shadows, and once again the Lord Jesus appeals to him, and the force of the Greek sounds like this: "Friend, you're not going to betray the Son of God with a kiss, are you?" And stepping right over the love of Christ, trampling underfoot the love of the Savior, he plants that kiss of betrayal on the cheek of the Savior. And then realizing shortly thereafter that Jesus has handed himself over to be delivered, he's sorry that he got caught. He's sorry that it didn't work out to his benefit. And he goes out and hangs himself. And they take the money and buy the potter's field with it. And they bury him there. Oh, what a solemn warning this is. That the clay vessel that refuses to yield to the pressure of the love of God, that refuses to be made into the mind of God, made into the purpose of God, For His pleasure we are and were created, not for our own. The potter looking upon that misshapen lump of clay that has hardened now, hardened it.